Well, this morning is in some ways sort of like a spiritual chiropractic adjustment, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. I have this disc in the base of my neck I injured years ago playing tennis, and ever since then went to the chiropractor, and it's at the foundation of my neck. And so when it gets out of whack, the rest of my neck and my shoulders get out of whack, and it's extremely painful and restrictive. It's been better living in Florida because of the weather. I mean, the cold weather contributes to it. And so I would go to the chiropractor fairly often in Washington and get these adjustments to help line things back up. And I would get then relief as things came back into alignment. Well, the passage that we're going to look at this morning is a foundational passage for spiritual life and spiritual living, and we're going to be looking at justification by faith alone. And when in our hearts and minds we get off kilter in our thinking about this doctrine to some extent, it's sort of like this disc at the base of my neck. Things get out of whack, spiritually speaking. Anxiety, guilt, focus in on ourselves. And so we need passages like this to remind us of what we know through faith in Christ of our justification. And when our hearts and minds are lined up on this doctrine, in tune with this doctrine, there's a great release and freedom and joy. And like I say, when we get bound up mistakenly on these things to some extent, we need reminded of what we know and believe deep down about our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And part of the reason why I want to, so we're in a series on James. We're going to be looking at Romans 3, 21 to 31 this morning, and then come back to James 2, 14 and following next week. And the reason why I decided to do this is because sometimes people pit the passage that we're going to look at this morning against the passage that we're going to look at next week. And some people think that James and Paul taught contradictory doctrines about justification by faith. And so I thought I would look at these back to back and show you from the passage that, no, they're not in conflict at all. They're in harmony with one another. They agree with one another. There's some different emphases in each, but these passages are in glorious and wonderful harmony with one another. And it's a mistake to pit these passages against one another. And so I want to, because the text that we're going to be looking at next week is the classic text that people go to try to contradict the teaching that we're justified by faith alone, the great material doctrine of the Reformation. So when you think about why the Reformation happened, the material doctrine at issue was justification by faith alone, and then what's called the formal principle was sola scriptura, because how do we know that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Well, it's because of the teaching of Scripture. And so this was historically and theologically, that's the heart of the Reformation. Why the Reformation happened and why it's still alive today is over the issue of the material and formal principle, justification by faith alone and Scripture alone as our authority for why we believe in justification by faith alone. And so that's the Reformation doctrine. There's many other things that weren't at issue in the Reformation. That was at the heart of what was at issue. And so, as I say, James 2:14 and following is the classic text where people go to and say, see, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not biblical. But I want you to see, as we look at the passage for this morning and as we heard read from Galatians 2:16, that justification by faith alone is biblical, and what James teaches in chapter 2:14 and following is in perfect harmony with it. And so, back-to-back passages, Romans 3:21-31 today, next Sunday, Lord willing, if I'm not too sick, Acts 2:14, or James 2:14 and following. Okay, so let's go ahead and read the passage and then walk through it together as we consider this glorious doctrine. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Romans 3:21-31. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So at issue in the doctrine of justification by faith alone is, what is the instrument of receiving this gift of God? What's the instrument of being counted righteous? And what we just read in Paul here is that it's by faith apart from works of the law. By faith apart from works of the law. So by faith, not by works. We're justified by faith, not by works, as the instrumental cause of our justification. Faith is like an empty hand that receives the gift of God's righteousness. And so faith is the instrumental cause. Now, we're going to look at a passage that I mentioned in James next week and help you understand what James is talking about there. But as we'll see, he's in perfect harmony with Paul, because James is not talking in that passage about the instrumental means of our justification when he says justified by works. We'll look at that more next week. And I encourage you, in preparation for next week, to go ahead and read Genesis. I mean, you could read the whole Genesis 12 through 22. But one of the things that's so key in understanding the text next week is understanding Genesis 12 through 22 and the historical progression in Abraham's life. So Genesis 15:6, Abraham, and he believed the Lord and it was counted it to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Then in Genesis 22, it's hard to know precisely from the narrative, but somewhere around 35 years later is when Abraham, 35 years after Genesis 15 and the covenant that the Lord cut with Abraham, you remember, put Abraham to sleep and the Lord passes through the slain animals, and then he prophesies the Exodus. That passage, Genesis 15, about 35 years later is when Abraham was told to go sacrifice Isaac. And James picks up on that sacrifice of Isaac, which the Lord intervened and said He'd provide the lamb. In Genesis 22, James picks up on that. And so we see that Abraham's obedience of sacrifice is a fruit of his justification that he had declared to him, we read there in Genesis 15:6. A little bit of preview and background to be prepared to read James 2 next week. So we're in Romans 3:21-31. Both with Paul and James, by the way, it's important to understand, like if you're reading Galatians 2-3, it's very important to understand the history of Abraham's life as you're reading Paul there in Galatians 2-3. Similarly with James in chapter 2, it's important because they're doing things with the history in those passages. Back here to chapter 3 of Romans. You know, the age-old problem of human guilt prompts the age-old and deeply felt question: how can a guilty person be right with God? God who is holy. How is it possible for a guilty person who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God is holy and just. How is it possible for such a person to be right with God? How can a sinner have peace with God who is holy? I don't know if you've ever watched any of Ray Comfort's evangelistic videos. You can go on YouTube, and he's an evangelist, Australian, and he does these on-the-street interviews with people. And so he interviews people off the streets about things like their beliefs in God and what they expect to face after death. And one of the things he often does is he confronts those who are confident in their own performance-based righteousness. So like he'll often ask, you know, if people think that they're going to go to heaven when they die. And some people think that they're not too concerned about it. They think that they're going to sort of be weighed in a balance and their good's going to outweigh their bad. And they really don't have a deep conception at all of their sin and their guilt and their badness. And one of the things he does is that he uses this exercise with the Ten Commandments. And so he'll ask them, have you ever lied? And people, most of the people say yes. And he asks them, have you ever stolen? And most people say yes. Have you ever lusted? Most people say yes. Have you ever used the name of the Lord in vain? Most people say yes, that he interviews. And all of them are answer yes to something of the Ten Commandments. So there's some level of awareness. And so then he presses it home and he says, well, so what do you call somebody who lies? And they say, well, a liar. What do you call somebody who steals? A thief. What do you call somebody who lusts, an adulterer at heart? What do you call somebody who takes the name of the Lord in vain, disrespects the Lord's name, a blasphemer? And he takes me and says, you know, so you're telling me that you're confident that you're going to go to heaven when you die. You've just confessed to me that you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer at heart, and a blasphemer. And people, it starts dawning on them. What he does is he takes the Ten Commandments, he takes the law of God, and ministers it to people to show that by our own works and performance, judged by God's law, we justly receive the condemnation verdict. That's what we deserve, is hell. And he helps people start realizing that before God who is holy. And you'll see in his videos sometimes people's consciences start convicting them. And they start realizing, there's some people he interviews, they come to the Lord on the spot, because then what he does is he takes them to the gospel. He takes them to the Savior. By the end of these videos, he's eroded their confidence in their own righteousness and introduces them to the Savior that we all need. Paul does that exact kind of thing in Romans. When you read through Romans from the middle of chapter 1 after the introduction through the middle of chapter 3, and you can go back and read it, Paul goes through in those chapters and shows us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there is no hope, absolutely no hope in our own righteousness for us to ever stand before God and be welcomed into heaven. There's absolutely none. But then Paul, in the passage we just read, introduces the Savior in whom all of our hopes are, through faith in him, that we who are in Christ are now justified rather than condemned, with a hope of glory rather than the condemnation of hell. And so there are many, even in church, people who attend church who feel anxious about their standing before God. Because they're looking to themselves for it to some degree. I remember visiting an elderly, nearly blind lady who was part of our church at that time, years ago. And I visited her and she gave me some tea. It was the, Constant Comet. I still remember, I think it's the first time I had that. So we had some tea and we were visiting, and her guilt and her anxiety started coming through in the conversation. I think she was in her 90s. Like I say, she was legally blind, almost completely blind. She couldn't read the Bible for herself anymore because of her blindness. And we were visiting, and her guilt and her anxiety started coming through in the conversation. And so I took her to Hebrews and read to her there about Christ's once for all sacrifice for our sins, where it says that Christ offered his life once for all and then sat down, because he had finished, he had completed the sacrifice for our sins. So it was finished. And so he sat down. He didn't need to stand and offer these offerings like the priests under the old covenant did year after year, day after day. But He offered his sacrifice once and for all for our sins and sat down. It was sufficient. His sacrifice is sufficient to cover, to atone for all of our sins, all of us who believe in him. And so I took her to Hebrews there and simply read the scripture to her out of Hebrews, and it was as if a wave of peace washed over her soul. And she said with this heartfelt amazement, "Oh, I'd never heard that before." And she'd been in church years and years and years, decades. So I'm fairly confident that she had heard it repeatedly. I mean, if she had heard the scriptures read on those passages, she had heard it. But it hadn't sunk in, and she'd been looking, at least to some extent, to her own performance to justify herself, which is an utterly impossible endeavor that can never yield peace. And so the question is, how are we right with God? We who have no hope in and of our own righteousness to be right with God who is holy. We've already sinned and fallen short. That hope was gone right at that moment, the first time. So how are we right with God? Well, as I mentioned, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he deals with this very issue. After the introduction, he spends the second half of chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3 telling us of our own shortfall and lack of the perfect and whole righteousness that God requires to be accepted by him and have eternal life. And then in our passage for this morning that we just read, Paul tells the good news about the gift. So God requires righteousness. We don't have it in and of ourselves to give. We've fallen short. We don't have that right. We lack that righteousness. We've sinned and fallen short. But in our passage for this morning that we just read, Paul tells the good news that the righteousness that God requires, that's in his law, he gives as a gift. The gift of righteousness that God gives to all who trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us right with him. The good news is that the righteousness God requires for us to be right with him in his perfect holiness, he gives to us in his Son through the sole instrument of faith. Look at verses 21 through 22 of chapter 3 again. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So this is a righteousness for all who believe. That is, this is a righteousness that is given. It's for all who believe. So in context, you see this righteousness that is being spoken of is a gift. It's for all who believe. It's for and given to faith. So it's for all who believe, given to faith. It's a gift. This gift of righteousness which is the answer to our problem of sin and guilt. This gift was graciously promised by God and prepared for by him throughout the history and pages of the Old Testament. So Paul says there in verse 21, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So it's been manifested apart from the law. We have the new covenant in Christ, but this righteousness was borne witness to by the law and the prophets. And so this gift of God's righteousness was foretold, was prepared for, and then was manifested in Christ, who came to be our Savior. It was manifested in Christ and his righteousness for all who believe. And then verse 23, Paul tells us of our absolute need of God's gracious gift of righteousness. See, the only way that we are right with God is if we received it as a gift. Because again, we lack it in ourselves. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We lack. In fact, that word for falling short can be also translated as lack the glory of God. We've all fallen short. We all lack the righteousness that God requires, and yet it's there as a gift. And so we have this absolute need of God's gracious gift of righteousness, which verse 23 drives home to us, this need that we have for the gift, because we lack it ourselves. Look at 23 again. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, lacking in and of ourselves the righteousness that God justly requires for us to be sharers in His heaven, in His glory, rather than bound for hell in condemnation. And so, verse 23, Paul drives home the point which he's already elaborated on in verses 1, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. He makes the point again here. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then look at verse 24. And in verses 24 to 25a, Paul then succinctly proclaims the good news about Christ and His work of salvation for us. The righteousness that we lack in and of ourselves, God has provided for us as a gift. And here in verses 24 to 25, these 1.5 verses, Paul succinctly proclaims the good news about this gift of righteousness, about Christ and His work of salvation for us. The grace of God in Christ is the answer to our sin problem. So how can a sinner be welcomed by God, have peace with God? Well, the answer and the only answer is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this is good news. This is great news. This is glorious news, because we have no hope in and of ourselves, but God has made the way through the sending of His Son. So I want to briefly define some terms, because it's so important that you see this. These verse and a half succinctly summarize this good news. And there's some terms here that you may not be familiar with. So I want to define the terms and then read the passage again with these terms in mind, so that if you haven't already, you're seeing in the text what this says and why we are justified by faith alone. In Christ alone. And so one term is justified, justification. Justified, verse 24, and are justified by His grace. This word means to be declared righteous, to be declared righteous. And it's to be declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness counted or imputed to us through faith. So it's being declared righteous, and this justification comes not... Again, we lack the righteousness in and of ourselves. So we're not declared just by God looking at our shortfall and our sin. We're declared just because He looks at Christ's perfect righteousness that clothes us, that covers us, that's counted to us. And so we are declared righteous, counted just as if I'd never sinned and always obeyed, because Christ's righteousness has covered me, has been counted to me, has been imputed to me is a technical term for it. And so justification is being declared righteous, and it's not because of my own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness counted to me. So justified, declared righteous, and then redemption. He uses the word here in verse 24, through the redemption. That word redemption means freedom or deliverance by the payment of a price. So if you think of somebody in captivity, held in captivity for a ransom, a price is paid, that person's delivered. Somebody enslaved, a price is paid, the person's delivered. Prisoner of war, a price is paid for the exchange, the prisoner delivered. Redemption means the freedom or deliverance by the payment of a price. There's a payment, a redemption payment, and then there's deliverance. Payment and deliverance, payment and freedom. Redemption is the freedom or deliverance by the payment of a price. And then propitiation, he uses that term in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. The NIV translates it as sacrifice of atonement. That word atonement was coined by, or at least has been attributed as coined by, I think it was Wycliffe, to translate the underlying Greek here, and he smashed three words in English together to make atonement. At one mint. So, a sacrifice or payment for reconciliation, at one mint, to bring at one mint. Atonement. It's the sacrifice for atonement. The word or propitiation means to make God propitious. Whereas God was wrathful toward us, for Him then to become propitious or favorable toward us, rather than wrathful is what the word propitiation means, be made propitious or favorable. So that's why in your English translations you've got propitiation or atonement. What it is it's the sacrifice that placates God's wrath, a sacrifice of atonement. The sacrifice that placates God's wrath, and that sacrifice is the price that brings our freedom or our deliverance. And part of that freedom and deliverance that we have, part of that redemption, a foundational element of it, a central and foundational, is our declaration of being righteous, that we are declared righteous. Okay, so now with those, let's now read through Romans 3, 24 to 25, because there's a logic. There's a flow of thought here, and it's so important, because here we are at the heart of how it is that we are accepted by God, declared righteous, counted righteous, even though we've fallen short of His holiness and His laws. Look at 24 through 25a now. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So God put forward as a propitiation by Christ's blood, the sacrifice that placates God's wrath. Christ was put forward as this propitiation, which was the price paid for our freedom, for our redemption. And this redemption has at this foundation and core a blessing, a foundational and core blessing of it is our declaration, our being counted, reckoned, considered definitively as perfectly righteous, even though we have sinned and fallen short. And even though we are not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ, because Christ's perfect righteousness clothes us, has been counted to us, has covered us, and that has occurred for us through the instrument of faith, that it has been applied to us through the instrument of faith, this empty hand of receiving, not by our performance, not by our works, but by trusting and resting and receiving Christ and His righteousness. So this passage then is, like I say, it is this spiritual chiropractic adjustment. It puts our gaze and our eyes on Christ wholly for our salvation, our justification, our acceptance with God, and if our eyes and hearts start straying from that, it brings us back to what we know in Christ. And so then, so here we see the logic of these verses. Christ's sacrifice paid for our deliverance from sin, and this deliverance includes the gift of being counted righteous through faith in Him. Simple, yet profound and utterly amazing. Continuing on in verses 25b through 26, we see that at the cross, God's justice and grace are both upheld. Christ's perfect and completed sacrifice on the cross in our place is the grounding for how a sinner can be welcomed graciously by the holy God rather than judged by Him. On the cross, Jesus bore our full judgment so that at the same time, both justice was fully administered for our sins and all sufficient grace was extended to us. So we see, like Paul goes on and he says, verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because God wouldn't be just to justify a sinner if there was no grounding for it, if there was no legitimate grounding for it. But we see that there is, and the cross shows us this. So we see that God is both just. His justice is not compromised in this at all. Justice was fully served on our behalf by Christ, the innocent one who suffered for us on the cross, those of us who are His by faith. So we see God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The tension has been resolved. You may have been reading through the Old Testament and wondered about this tension. God's promises of grace and these repeated sacrifices day after day, year after year, year after year. But they weren't completed. But they're all pointing to the one who fulfills and completed the atonement, who actually paid for our sins, namely Christ. And so this tension has been resolved. How can sinners come welcomed to God who is holy? Sinners can come to God because the righteousness God requires, He has given in His Son, received by faith, not by our performance, not by our works, but by faith. You see, a great exchange has happened for us who were in Christ by faith. A great exchange. He has taken away our sins and given us His righteousness. A great exchange. Our sins for His righteousness. How much we owe Jesus. We owe Him everything. I owe Him everything. He is so incomprehensibly loving and kind that He would condescend to lift me, a rebellious sinner, to God at the cost of excruciating capital punishment in my place that I deserve, that He, the innocent and righteous one, took. And for you, brothers and sisters, utterly, absolutely amazing and humbling when you think about it. We ourselves don't deserve it at all. We deserve God's rejection and punishment for our rebellion. Without Jesus and His work of redemption, I would be forever lost and condemned, and justly so, and so would you. But He willingly paid so much for me and for you. Oh, how amazing is the love of Jesus. How gracious is our God. We owe Him everything. Absolutely everything. The author of the Epistle to Diogenes. This is an early Christian letter written around 185 A.D. The author to the Epistle of Diogenes understood. You can find it in paragraph 9 if you want to look it up. I want to quote to you some from it. Here it is, a quote from the Epistle to Diogenes, or Diognetus, rather. He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, He was patient and forbearing. In His mercy, He took upon Himself our sins. He Himself gave up His own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but His righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Close quote. It's from the Epistle to Diognetus around 185 A.D. You see, he understood. You know, something like this exchange happened when Katie and I got married. Once we said, I do, our relationship changed, and our debts and credits were exchanged. Her car, which was a credit, became mine also. And when I returned to school and incurred student loans, a deficit, they became hers too. There was an exchange in this unity of relationship that we entered into in marriage. There was an exchange of debts and credits. Well, you see, when people come to faith in Christ, it's like the I do at a wedding. Faith, forsaking all, I take Him. When people come to faith in Christ, receive Him as their Lord and Savior, it's like that I do at a wedding. A union takes place. The relationship changes, and there is a great exchange. They are united to Christ in vital union, and their sin and guilt is removed from them as far as the east is from the west, through the death that He died for them. And they are forever clothed with His righteousness, justified, declared, just as if they'd always obeyed and never sinned, for the sake of Christ, because of His righteousness counted to them. And so when people come to faith in Christ, it's like that I do at a wedding where there's a union that takes place, the relationship changes, and an exchange occurs and is applied right there. The application of the exchange is applied, and that's because Christ died for our sins. So that's applied to us, and our sins are removed, and His righteousness covers us. He brings all the credit to the relationship. We bring all the deficit. And we call it grace. So this is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Martin Luther illustrated the blessed status, and it's a status that we have from the moment that we first believed forever. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified, have been, past tense, therefore, since we have been justified, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That justification that happened at our conversion is a permanent, definitive declaration, status, position. Therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther illustrated the blessed status of justification that we have in Christ by faith this way. He said, imagine that a king fell in love with a prostitute and asked her hand in marriage. Upon marriage, the prostitute becomes the queen, is now by status the queen, with a full share in the blessings of her king. And even though her customs and manners are not yet entirely conformed to the standard of royalty, she is nevertheless still fully the queen in status. So you see, even though we are not yet made perfectly righteous, God is in the midst of that work of making he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And this being made more like Christ is called sanctification, but you can't confuse that with justification. They're distinct, they're inseparable, but they're distinct. And so even though we are not yet made perfectly righteous, still stumbling in many ways, as James says in chapter 3, verse 2, God sees us ever as perfectly righteous in His Son, dressed, as the hymn declares, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What relief, what assurance, what peace there is in Christ, in Christ's righteousness that we have counted to us. So let me close by asking this. Have you said I do to Christ? Turning from living apart from and against Him to accepting Him personally as your Lord and Savior. Verse 22 says that the gift of salvation is for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is justified. All of us who have faith in Jesus are justified. You see, becoming a Christian is not like being drafted into the NFL, where even Mr. Irrelevant is a worthy superstar. So Mr. Irrelevant is the last one. They call him Mr. Irrelevant. He's the last one in the draft of 700 whatever position it was. He turned out to be very relevant this last year. I don't know if you watch football, but even Mr. Irrelevant in the NFL draft is a superstar. Is a worthy superstar in football. Becoming a Christian is not like being drafted into the NFL, where we're drafted based on our worth, our performance, our beauty, our strength before the law. Rather, it's like a dirty, unworthy beggar receiving with empty hands a gracious gift of heavenly bread. That's what becoming a Christian is like, a beggar receiving the gift of Christ. So that the salvation is received by faith alone, in Christ alone, of God's grace alone. And as we turn to James next week, we're going to see that what he teaches there is not in conflict at all with what Paul has just laid out in justification by faith and not by works of the law, by faith as the sole instrumental means, based on the atonement of Christ and his righteousness, therefore, counted to us through faith. What James says next week, we're going to see, he's not contradicting that at all. He's in perfect harmony with it. James, as we'll see next week, is making a point to emphasize what Paul emphasizes at the very end of our section, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. James is going to emphasize that in his passage, but in perfect harmony with Paul. There's no conflict. We'll see that more next week. And now as we turn to the table, we celebrate this atoning work of Christ for our salvation. We celebrate what he has done on the cross for our justification, for our eternal life, for our hope. We celebrate what he has done in his grace. And we come to the table with faith in Christ, who is our Savior and Lord.